You know, the other day, picking up our grandson from town, we happened to go into a college locally down in Carmarthen. And as we drove in, or at least both Judy found this and also I did when I went and picked him up, but there were some Orthodox Jews there. They were actually in the college, whether they were studying there or teaching there or what exactly, I'm not quite sure. Maybe they had a seminar there. I really don't know. I'd never seen them there before. But these Orthodox Jews were truly Orthodox Jews. They had the great black coats that you see over in the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and the hats and skull caps where they aren't wearing the hats, and also the side curls. You know, the head was virtually shaved except for these side curls, and it comes from the scripture that says don't mar the corners of your beard. Now the scripture is talking about certain pagan customs that they had at that time which shaped the beard in a certain way to honor their deity, but they've taken that to say, look, you don't cut the sides, but where the hair joins the beard, you don't cut. So that part comes down in these side curls. My wife said exactly what I thought myself when I saw them. You know, how does God, or how does anybody feel that God feels that this is righteousness, that this is what righteousness is all about? And I know that in Nigeria, when the Worldwide Church of God broke up, they actually became a new organization called, I believe it's called Glory Ministries. And in fact, it even hit the paper one time we were down there. This was years and years ago now. We were down there, and there was a two-page spread in the middle of the newspaper, the local newspaper, describing this Glory Ministries that was once the Worldwide Church of God. And how they'd kidnapped a member, and the member disappeared for about a couple of years and been locked away in a dungeon, and they were into witchcraft and all every evil. And you think, well, how on earth does anybody imagine that this is righteousness? So you've got, on one side, you've got meticulous keeping of this law. They don't keep the law. What they do is they draw a hedge around the law, which is the Talmud, and they meticulously keep that. And then they even draw hedges around the bits of the Talmud, and they will go ahead and keep those, so you never actually get to the law at all. That's on the one side, and on the other side is pure licentiousness. So you've got a legalism on one side, and on the other side you've got pure licentiousness. And you think, well, how does anybody imagine that this is righteous? And what it is it's a carnal approach to a spiritual law, to a spiritual work of God. And it's prophesied to be with us right to the end of the age. Turn over to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And just notice what it says here in Daniel chapter 12. It's clearly an end time prophecy. It says in verse 6, it says, "And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long will it be to the end of the wonder?" So it's talking about the days of Daniel. And the man, it says, "I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he raised up his right and left hand to heaven. He swore by him that lives forever that it will be for a time, times and a half. And as it says, when the shattering of the holy people comes to an end," this is the RSV now, "then all these things will be accomplished." And it says, "And I heard, but I did not understand. And when I said, oh, my Lord, what should be the end of these things? What are you talking about?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up. They're sealed until the time of the end." And we can look at these words and we can see them and we can understand them. But notice what it also says. "Many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But the wise will understand." There's a distinction between those that are wicked, that do not understand, and the wise that do understand. And if we turn over to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, it's clear that Christ gives this parable here in Matthew 13 that makes this distinction between these two groups. And here in Matthew 13, it says in verse 10, it says, "And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said to them, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it's not given." They just simply do not understand. It says, "For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he will have even more abundantly. But whoever has not, from him shall be taken away that which he has. And therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah that talks by hearing you'll hear, but you will not understand, and seeing you'll see, but you shall not perceive. They simply couldn't understand. They couldn't perceive. And down in verse 18, it says, hear then the parable of the sower. It says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, this is what we're here discussing right now, as far as the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it. And we've just read in Daniel that there'll be a certain pressure on the people of God. But there's one group that understands, and there's others that simply, the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. There will not be the understanding there. Then comes the wicked one, catches away that which was sown in his heart, and this is him that receives seed by the wayside. So, and he goes through the parable here, and he says in verse 23, he says, but he that receives into the good ground is he that hears the word, and he understands it. It makes sense. The Spirit of God has illuminated his mind. He's starting to understand what this word says, which also then brings fruit, and it brings forth some 100, some 60, some 30. So it actually has an effect in his life. And it says, another parable he then took forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a man that sowed good seed in his field, but the well men slept. The enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, and appeared the tares also, and it went all the way down. And he said, look, you know, shouldn't we just go ahead and pull the tares up now? And he says, no. He says unto them, no, verse 29, lest when you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather first the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, and then gather the wheat into my barn. And here in verse 36, he explains it. He says, Jesus sent the multitudes away, and he went to the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, declare us the parable of the tares. And he said to them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And the enemy that sowed them in the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels, and as therefore the tares were gathered and burned. And so we see here, in that particular parable, the two are growing side by side, all the way through to the end. There are going to be tares amongst the wheat, all the way through to the end. Now, as I say, you look at the carnal, the reason why you have things like the legalism of the Jews, or the licentiousness that you find in many other religious groups, and you find licentiousness throughout Christendom, quite frankly. And why you find these two extremes is it's a carnal approach to a spiritual problem. It's a carnal approach to the spiritual law of God. And what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about these two groups today. I want to talk about the legalism and the licentious, the Jew and the Gentile, or the Judaism and the Samaritanism, because that's really what we're looking at. And show how they are really carnal approaches to God's spiritual law. And I'm going to do it really so that we're aware when we come across it, because we do come across it. If we're on the internet any time, you will come across it. You'll come across it within groups that are calling themselves Church of God. You come across it certainly in groups outside. And also, we need to recognize it as well, when that we see that carnality in ourselves, because we also have a tendency, carnally speaking, to go either swing one way or swing the other way. We also will have that same tendency. Now, if we have God's Spirit working in us, if we're walking in the same kind of flesh that Christ walked, we won't have that tendency if we are, in fact, filled with the Spirit of God as Christ was. But we're not. That's the problem. And because we're not, we will have a tendency to go one way or to go the other way. And the areas I want to cover is I want to go into the history of Judaism, this legalism, if you like. Secondly, I want to go into the history of the Samaritans, which is the licentious side. Thirdly, I want to talk about the Jewish problems in the early church, the problems with legalism in the early church. And fourthly, the Samaritan problems of the early church, which is the licentious side within the early church. So I want to deal with the history first, then go into the specific problems, and then talk a little bit about it being our same problem today, how it can apply to us today as well. When we look at the history of the legalism, or the history of the Judaism, if you think about the Old Testament, we read about kings, priests, and prophets, basically. These are the kind of leaders. These are leaders within the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, what we actually find as a leadership are the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. You know, why? I mean, do you know why the change? Do you know who they were? Do we know where they came from? Do we know when they began? Or what they believed? Or which of the three groups was Christ and the apostles dealing with? And how does knowing that help us today? I mean, these kind of questions, when you start thinking about it, these kind of questions are questions that really should arise. When you see that instead of kings, priests and prophets as the leadership, you suddenly find scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees. Seems very, very strange. Now, I won't turn there, but if you want to put it in your notes, Daniel 9, verse 1 to 19, you'll find Daniel's prayer. That Daniel was almost certainly the librarian in Babylon, and he therefore had access to the scrolls that had been taken from the temple area, and therefore they were the official scrolls. He preserved those official scrolls during the time in Babylon. Part of that also would be the scroll from Jeremiah, and if you put in your notes, Jeremiah 25, 8 to 12, and Jeremiah 29, verse 10, you find there what it mentions about the 70 years in Babylon. Now, if we turn instead over to Ezekiel 20, here is another scroll that undoubtedly was there with Daniel in Babylon, and it was something undoubtedly that Ezra, Nehemiah, and so all the Jews that would have gone back to rebuild the temple would have also had access to. And here in Ezekiel 20, and they would have applied it to themselves. I mean, you can just read in Ezekiel, the first chapter of Ezekiel, the first three verses. You'll find them on the river of Kibar, and the outcasts were there with him. Even though the prophecy was for Israel, we know that today. We understand it, and it was indeed for the Israel, and Israel is not Judah. Judah is different. But the Jews that were returning, if you look at the historical side, if we try and look at the history of the Judaism, the history of the legalism, here these Jews were returning from captivity, and they would read something like here in Ezekiel chapter 20, notice in verse 5, it says, "And say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, in the day that I chose Israel, and lifted up my hand to the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand to them, saying that I am the Eternal, your God. In that day I lifted up my hand," and so on. And it says, verse 7, "Then I said to them, cast away every man the abominations of his eyes. Don't defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Eternal, your God." So they would read scriptures like this. Down in verse 12. "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Eternal that sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They didn't walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which a man, if he do them, then he will even live by them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. And then I said I'd pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them." So again, here were these Jews returning to Jerusalem, to the Judea. And they would read scriptures like this. Look in verse 16. "Because they despised my judgments, walked not in my statutes, polluted my Sabbaths, for their hearts went after their idols." And they could see that the idol worship and Sabbath breaking were two crucial areas for them being in captivity. Verse 18. "I said their children were in the wilderness, walk not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments or defile yourself with their idols." Verse 20, "Hallow my Sabbaths, and there'll be a sign between us." Verse 21, "Notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, knocked in my statutes, they polluted my Sabbaths, and they said, I'll pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them." And verse 24, "Because they had not executed my judgments and despised my statutes, polluted my Sabbaths, their eyes were after their father's idols." And down in verse 28, "For I brought them into the land for which they lifted up my eyes to give to them, and they saw on every high hill and thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices, and they poured out their drink offerings." And verse 32, "And that which comes into your mind shall not be as all as you say. We will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries to serve wood and stone." And he goes down, all the way down to verse 44, and it says, "And you shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have wrought with you for all my name's sake, and according to your wicked ways, not according to your corrupt doings, O you house of Israel, says the Lord Eternal." So they saw throughout all this passage and many, many other passages as well, but just this, giving this one as an example, they could see Sabbath breaking and idol worship as the two crucial things. And so when you come over to Nehemiah chapter 9, turn back to Nehemiah chapter 9. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's pick it up in verse 36. It says, "Behold, we are servants this day, and the land that you gave to your fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yields much to increase to the kings that you have set over us because of our sin. Also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle and the pleasure that we are in great distress. And because of all this we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, priests seal unto it." And those that sealed, and then he went in, and all these people then sealed this covenant. And if you turn over to verse 10, chapter 10, just over a page, it's on the same page. In chapter 10, notice verse 28, what that covenant is. And it says, "And the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all them that separated themselves," notice, that separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and everyone having knowledge and having understanding, and they clothed their brethren and the nobles, entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, observe and do all the commandments, his judgments and statutes, and we would not give our daughters unto the people of the lands, nor their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring wares of any victual on the Sabbath day to sell, then we would not buy of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and extraction of every debt." And if we notice over in chapter 13, verse 1, we see also this separateness. "On the day that they read the book of the Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite, the Moabite, should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them, and they cursed them." It says, "Now it came to pass, when they had heard this law, that they separated from Israel all the milk's multitude." So this was actually what happened regarding the history of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And we see here that it was a separating. This is where it began. It began really when they came out of Babylon. They came out of Babylon, came back into the land, and they decided, right, no, what we must do is we must separate ourselves and make sure that we do separate ourselves. In Maccabees, now, Book of Maccabees is part of the Apocrypha, but it's also a historical book. You can go to the Book of Maccabees, not for scripture, because it's not scripture, but it does give us information about this time. And in the Book of Maccabees, if I read from Maccabees 1, I don't know how much of this I can read, where it talks about Alexander, and it goes into after his death and how they separate, basically the split into four ways, and the four generals took control, and they then went ahead and the Ptolemy, and then Antiochus had smitten Egypt in verse 20 of Maccabees 1, and he returned and again in the 143rd year, and he went up against Israel and Jerusalem with a great multitude, and he entered proudly into the sanctuary, and he took away the golden altar and the candlestick of light and all the vessels thereof, and the table of the showbread and the pouring vessels and the vials and the censers of gold and the vial and the crowns and the golden ornaments, and which was before the temple, all which he pulled off. He also took of the silver and the gold and the precious vessels. Also he took the hidden treasure which he found. He taken all away and went to his own land, having made a great massacre and spoken very proudly. And there was a great mourning in Israel. So that then closes Maccabees chapter 1. It goes on a little bit further than that. But it then goes into Maccabees chapter 2. He says, "In those days reigned Matthias, the son of John, the son of Simeon, the priest of the sons of Jorab, from Jerusalem, and dwelt in Modin. And he had five sons, Jonan, called Caris, Simon, called Thassi, and Judas, who was called Maccabeus, and Eleazar called Avaran, and Jonathan, whose name was Alphaeus. Now, Maccabeus was the one that actually gives the story to the book of Maccabees. And what then happened is there was a revolt, and there was a revolt against Hellenism. In fact, there was a passage here I was hoping to actually quote, and I... Basically, it says that in those days, this is Maccabees 1 verse 11, it says, in those days there went out of Israel wicked men who persuaded many, saying, let us go and make a covenant with the heathen that are round about us. For since we departed from them, we've had much sorrow. So this device pleased them well, and certain of the people were so forward herein that they went to the king, who gave them license to do after the ordinance of the heathen. And thereupon they built a place of exercise at Jerusalem, at Olympic Games, basically. And it's interesting that I don't know, do the Arab lands participate in the Olympic Games? Can you think of any Arab competitors at all? Just occurred to me the other day that I can't think of anybody participates in the Olympic Games, because it's a pagan games. And it says here, it says, who they built a place of exercise in Jerusalem according to the custom of the heathen, and made themselves uncircumcised, and forsook the holy covenant. They actually, I won't describe all the details, but basically they uncircumcised themselves. They created a foreskin, and so that they could then have the same kind of look when they were running as the rest of the competitors. And they've joined themselves to the heathen, and they were sold to do mischief. And it was that, this Hellenism, this revolt against Hellenism, that Maccabeus and the actual Pharisees started to arise. It was from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah began the process. They saw what they did, the problem was, as far as Sabbath worship and also as far as idolatry. But they then went to the extremes. They went and fought against, they were fighting against this Hellenism that was there. Now, when you're looking at the different groups, the scribes, they basically were the copiers of the law. They copied the law, the Torah, all those various scrolls. They also copied the traditions. They copied the Talmud as well. They copied all, well, it wasn't the Talmud, because that was passed down by word and mouth. But presumably these were the source even of the Talmud understanding. They were the teachers. They were the educators. These are the scribes. They were the schoolmasters of the synagogue. They were the ones who would actually be in the synagogues teaching. Now, the Pharisees were the common people. They dealt with the common people. Prior to the wars of the Maccabees against the practices of Antiochus Epiphanes, which we just read about, the Jews were under a very liberal Hellenistic Greek rule, and they accepted all kinds of practices, as we've just read. And the Pharisees were the backlash against that. They were the ones that really started with the Maccabees and went on from there. They refused to have anything to do with Gentiles. They wouldn't eat with Gentiles. This is why there's such a controversy about eating with Gentiles, because the Pharisees were absolutely adamant that they wouldn't do that, based on what they had in the past. And the Sadducees, however, are different. They didn't make a great pretense of being super righteous as the Pharisees were. But what they did, if you went into history, you found that the same people, which the Pharisees largely went against, were the Sadducees, were in fact the leaders at that time. They were the aristocratic clique. They had actually adopted Greek customs many times. They were at variance with the Pharisees many times, but they did enforce the civil Mosaic criminal code, and they hung on to the old order that was there. So when you see the Pharisees and how the Pharisees arose, it was a backlash. It was a backlash against the licentiousness that had been there. So they went, they were carnal individuals, they're carnal people. They swung across to the same carnal legalism, or same carnal nature, but in their case it was a legalism. They swung across to the legalism away from the licentiousness that they saw. Now, when we have a look at the history of the licentiousness, a history of the Samaritans, if we turn back to 2 Kings 17, it's very interesting that These two groups, those that are licentious and those that are legalistic, when you're looking at them, they, if you like, are competing against each other. They are going against each other. But here in 2 Kings 17, we find in verse 18 how it says, "Therefore the Eternal was very angry with Israel." Now this is the house of Israel, now the house of Israel in the north. "Very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Eternal their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they had made." So even Judah wasn't going to go in the right direction. And verse 22 it says, "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They departed not from them, until the Lord, the Eternal, removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by his servants the prophets. And so was Israel carried away out of his own land to Assyria," notice, "to this day." Now that presumably would have been, now the last canonization of these words was the canonization of Ezra and Nehemiah. So to Ezra and Nehemiah, they had been carried away into the land of Assyria to that day. They did not come back. I mean, people say, oh, Israel came back with the Jews when they came back into the land. They didn't. This canonization, this was all edited, and it was edited to the degree that made the work understandable. And it was edited by Ezra and Nehemiah. Even the book of Chronicles was actually added to the entire book at that time, Ezra and Nehemiah. He says, "And the kings of Assyria brought men in from Babylon and from Cush, from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and all of these places into the area of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof." Now these people were coming in, notice, from Babylon. They were Babylonian. They were Babylonians that were brought then across into the area of Samaria. "And so it was, in the beginning of their dwelling there, that they feared not the Eternal. Therefore the Eternal sent lions amongst them, which slew some of them. And they therefore went to the king of Assyria, said, 'Look, this is not a good idea. We need somebody to teach us about the gods of the land that they're in.'" And verse 28, "And one of the priests that they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Eternal, howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans have made, every nation in the cities in which they dwelt." And in verse 32, it says, "So they feared the Eternal and made to themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places which sacrificed of them in the houses of the high places. And they feared the Eternal, and they served their own gods after the manner of the nation." So it was a case of syncretism between the worship, as far as God was concerned, true worship, because they were worshipping the Eternal, but they were doing it with idols. They were worshipping the Eternal, using idols, and using the syncretism that they had with the gods that they understood from Babylon. And this was the Babylonish way. This was the Chaldean way of dealing with religious differences, is you just simply assimilate it. And it's still to this day, you find it in the Catholic Church. That's exactly what they do continually. And even to this present time where they have assimilated evolution as the basis of creation. And they're doing exactly what they've done right the way through history. And it's not just through the history of the last 2,000 years. It's through the history of the last 2,000 years and then right the way back to this time now. It was the time of Babylon. So here we see they feared the Eternal and served their own gods after the manner of the nations that they carried away from there. So they actually served the Eternal in the same way as you're looking at the actual Israelites themselves that were taken away. And it says, "Unto this day," notice verse 34, "unto this day they do after the former manner. They do not fear the Eternal, nor they do after his statutes, the ordinances, or after the law and the commandments which the Eternal commanded the children of Jacob, who he named Israel." So again, you find very clearly these people, these Samaritan people, where the basis of the licentiousness that you find in the New Testament, when you look in the history, it's coming from this mixing, this syncretism of the way of God with something else, with something which is pagan of its nature. And verse 40, Howbeit they did not listen, but they did after the former manner. So these nations feared the Eternal, and served the graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Now that was actually magnified even more. Now this happened at the time when Israel was taken away by the king of Assyria. So it was 721 BC, something like that. But when the Jews came back into the land, turn over again to Nehemiah 13 this time, we find that when we're looking at this licentious way of life that we find in the New Testament, it doesn't even just come from that. It comes from a little more than that. Here in Nehemiah 13, notice in verse 4, and it says, "And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied to Tobiah." Now, if you read that section that we read just a minute ago about the covenant that was made by Nehemiah with God, and all the leaders went and made this covenant, and it lists all the leaders of the covenant that made the covenant with God. There was one individual who was missing, and that individual was Eliashib. He wasn't there. And there's a reason for that, because it says, "And he had prepared for he prepared for him a great chamber, wherein aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense and vessels, the tithes of the corn, the new wine and oil, given to the Levites and the singers for the offerings for the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, then I came to the king, and after certain days obtained our leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood that the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts in the house of God." So Eliashib was very much into the assimilation within the nations around him. And notice if we go on to verse 23, it says, "In those days also saw I the Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And the children spoke half the speech of Ashdod and couldn't speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and I cursed them and smote certain of them, plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, 'You will not give your daughters or sons to take your daughters unto your sons for yourselves.' Didn't Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him that was beloved of his God. And yet God made him king over Israel, and these outlandish women caused him to sin. Shall we then listen unto you to do this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives?" And notice verse 28. "And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib," now this is the son, or the grandson rather, of Eliashib, "the high priest," notice he was the high priest, he wasn't just a priest, he was the high priest as well, "was the son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and therefore I chased him from me." Now, if you go into the history of this a little bit more, you find that this individual was Manasseh, and he, in fact, it says here, verse 29, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites." They defiled the priesthood. Now, Sanballat was the leader of Samaria. So here was this grandson of Eliashib, who was actually married to the daughter of Sanballat, the leader of Samaria. And apparently what he then did is that he went up to the Samaritan area and he built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And that even to this day, you've got a monastery on Mount Gerizim. And Nehemiah and Ezra changed the very script of the law from the curly script to the square Babylonian script to make a distinction between these two groups, because these groups were based on the things that you see in 2 Kings 17. You're looking at people that were syncretizing with paganism. And this individual actually went up there and he, if you like, started or was part of it. He syncretized the teaching of God, the priesthood, into the very paganism of the Samaritans. So it was compounded. So when you're looking at these two approaches, you're looking at a carnal approaches to the word of God, to the law of God, You're looking at two approaches coming from carnal human beings. One is a legalistic approach, which, if you like, takes this word and says, we're not going to go ahead and break in any, even the slightest part of it. And they ring-fence it around with the Talmud, and they ring-fence bits of the Talmud around with more of the Talmud until they get this absolute ridiculous nonsense of walking on the Sabbath day and dropping figs and going from places of your property. And the things that this is what Christ actually came into. But at the same time, you've got this other group, which is a Samaritan religion, which is a corrupted form of religion, which is why there was so much controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans. I mean, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They would have nothing to do with them. But you can understand it in a carnal sense. You can understand it. And quite frankly, you know, if when we're looking at the way the church has gone and what's actually happened to the church and our own experience, and we have seen people going on the legalistic side and keeping, you know, ticking all the boxes and making all these rules and regulations themselves. And on the other side, then there's a reaction against it. And what do? They go into this licentious side in exactly the same way. So when you find Acts chapter 8, we turn over to Acts chapter 8, and you find here in Acts 8 this account where Peter deals with Simon Magus. There's a lot of history behind this particular event. And here in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, it says, when Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the people with one accord gave heed to the things which Philip spoke, listening and seeing the miracles that he did, for unclean spirits cried out with a loud voice, and they came out. And it goes on, and it says in verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon that before the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he was some great one. So he's a great religious leader, but he was a religious leader of the Samaritan syncretic religion. And even, as I say, to this day on Mount Gerizim, you've got the monastery, and you go up there and they've got a book of the law. Their book of the law is in curly script, and they maintain that it's the original as opposed to what was down in Jerusalem. And they do maintain to this day. But here, Simon was one of these great ones in that area. And they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. Again, it's the same old story as far as pagan religions. It's power. And he is after power. That's what he's wanting. That he's trying to get power over something. And, you know, having gone down to Africa and seen the pagan view of things, the juju that's down there, and it is. It's all about power. And it says, to him they have regard for a long time, he bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. So he believed and he was baptized. But he was, Mr. Armstrong brought out in that sermon that he gave on this particular section, he was not repentant at all. He didn't turn to the way of God at all. It was still, Simon was number one in his life by a long chalk. And anything else was very much secondary. We can see this, the way this actually develops, and how Peter then comes down and he lays hands on them. He received the Holy Spirit in verse 17. And Simon saw that laying hands on them, he got the Holy Spirit. He then offered them money in verse 18. In verse 19 it says, saying, give me also this power. Notice, it was power that he was after. This power, that on whoever I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you've thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Now, the part nor lot refers to the part of the apostle or the lot of the apostles, those 12 that were there. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. He was not repentant at all. There was no repentance there. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So when we're looking at this Samaritan religion, you're looking at these two things, which is what Peter said to this individual. And just, you can keep your hand there or let it go if you like. But Deuteronomy 29, where he talks about the gall of bitterness. If you look over in Deuteronomy 29, what it actually refers to, where the same phrase is being used, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, it says, "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Eternal our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you the root that bears gall and wormwood." And it came to pass. This phrase that Peter was using to him, where he mentions, he says, "I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness." It is, in fact, that's the reference point. In other words, is a syncretism of the gods and the idol worship into the true God and the true worship. And also, as he says, and the bond of iniquity. He was, in fact, in bond. He was absolutely riddled with iniquity as far as God was concerned. But that is the history of the Samaritans. That's the history of the licentiousness that you find. And it's interesting that here there are two groups, both carnal approaches to the Word of God, both carnal approaches to the law of God. And those carnal approaches go in two opposite directions. One is legalistic with the Jews, with the Jewish religion, and one is licentious, which is the Samaritan religion. And the two actually arise at the same time, and the Jews actually start drawing their ring fences of the Talmud because of the licentiousness of the Samaritans and because of what they've experienced going through the very captivity that they went through. And they both came out of Babylon. They both came from Babylon. Both approaches come out of Babylon. And I think it's quite interesting when you really start to understand where this has come from and these approaches that we see. What about the Jewish problems in the early church? Now, turn over to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Because we can think we're very like the Jews. In other words, we within the Church of God, we keep the Sabbath, they keep the Sabbath, we keep the holy days, they keep the holy days. But it's very, very, very different indeed. But here in Mark chapter 7, here is a confrontation. And here we find, it says in verse 1, it says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem." Now remember, the Pharisees are a little bit different from the Sadducees. Because the Pharisees are this Maccabean revolt against the Samaritans, and this Maccabean revolt that actually caused the Talmud to really come into its own. "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashed hands, "they found fault." Why? Because the Talmud says you've got to wash with a fist and so, the various rules and regulations. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except unless they wash their hands often or with the fist, do not eat, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come to the market, except they wash, they don't eat. And when other things they do, which they have received to hold as washing of cups and pots and brass vessels and tables and ringlets and all the various other things that you find." I mean, why do they have the tradition of these great big black coats? It comes from some rabbi somewhere, I think in Russia, that reckoned that was the best way. And even the women, when you see, I noticed there was a wife of one of these Orthodox Jews in Carmarthen, and you could pick her out. She was wearing a very dull, browny grey. She was drab. Her hair was a certain way. It was a certain, in a kind of bun shape, as far as I remember. And many times they wear shawls as well. But you can see, this is somebody who is religious. It gives a stamp. Now, that's not the way Christ was at all. He had to have the Judas kiss to identify him. He dressed modestly, but the way all the others dressed, he was very much like the people that were around him. "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do you not walk, or why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, to eat bread with unwashed hands?' And he answered and said to them, 'Well, as Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as is written, this people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" These weren't the commandments of God they were keeping. These were the commandments of men. Commandments of men that ring-fence the law. And they were keeping and saying that you've got to wash with the fist. You've got to make sure you wash up to the elbow. And where's the elbow? Well, the elbow's got to be aligned. They will almost specify where the line is drawn. Howbeit in vain they worship me, teaching to doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pots and cups and many other things you do. And he said, full well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. The tradition was more important than the commandments. For Moses said, honour your father and your mother, and whoever curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it's korban, that's to say, it's a gift, by whatever you may be profited by me, he will be free. And you allow him to no more do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God to none effect through your tradition, which you've delivered, and in many such like things you do. So the confrontation when you find in the early church between this legalism, it wasn't a legalism of keeping the law carefully. That's not what we're looking at. It is drawing up a tick list. That's what it is. It's drawing up a tick list of points that makes you righteous. That's what it is. That's what they're trying to do. And they're, if you like, ring-fencing the law, and they therefore ring-fence the ring-fence, and ring-fence the ring-fence of the ring-fence, and on it goes, until you get what you see today, and you see ringlets and skullcap. Where the skullcap comes from, I'm not sure. And these black coats and funny hats and shawls and weird outfits that basically immediately say, this guy is religious or this woman is religious. And we've got to be very careful. We don't go down that route. We've got to make sure that we're not. Christ wasn't like that. And if, let's see, what's other time? No, we'll leave it. But if you put in your notes Matthew 26, 3-5, you find how Christ was actually, they conspired against Christ. They hated him. They because he pointed out their problems. They thought they were ultra righteous, but in fact, they were anything but. Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, when you come across to the Apostle Paul, who went to the Gentiles and to the Gentile church, because it was very clear, made clear not by the Apostle Paul, it was made clear by Jesus Christ by giving the Holy Spirit in the same way as he gave it to the early apostles, gave it to Cornelius and the others, and they were not circumcised. And it was very clear that these people were able to have the Holy Spirit without being circumcised. So the forgiveness of all sins up to that point were completely wiped clean, and there was not the requirement for circumcision for the Gentiles. So based on that, the Acts 15 came together, and they made the decision that no, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the traditions of the elders. As far as the ritualistic laws of Moses are concerned. But Galatians chapter 2, interestingly, from that point, Moses himself was taught. And you go back to Acts 15 and you clearly see that, you know, because Moses is taught in the synagogues every Sabbath day, so they're going to have to go to the synagogues every Sabbath day to learn what Moses said. And therefore they were keeping the Sabbath, they were going to the synagogues, they were learning what the law said, because they didn't have the books themselves. So it's not a case of the keeping the law. It's these traditions that we've just been reading about over in Mark chapter 7. But here in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians 2, verse 16, it says, know that a man is not justified, is not made righteous by the works of the law. In other words, going through all these this rigmarole that they went through. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we that believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ. He's made just by that faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You cannot put right what has gone before by keeping the law. However many Talmudic rules you put to it, you cannot do that. You can't ring fence it. It doesn't matter how strictly you keep it. You can't put right sins in the past. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. In other words, you don't from this point forward start sinning. That's not the way it is either. You don't go the licentious route, which is another carnal route. But it says, for if I build again the things that I've destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I may live to God. In other words, from that point forward, when having those sins forgiven, you then live, and you live an obedient life the same way Christ lived. The same way Christ lived. But you can't go back and justify yourself for the things that have passed. That is not possible. And in chapter 5, this is why Paul says, Stand fast therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You know, that part of your life, you should have been circumcised on the eighth day if you're going to be circumcised at all. And if you are as an adult are going to go ahead and get circumcised to try and keep the law, then Christ is going to profit you nothing, because you know that has been covered completely. If that law is necessary, and it's not as far as Gentiles are concerned anyway, and it was illustrated by Christ specifically by giving them the Holy Spirit. For I testify again to every man that's circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. In other words, if you try to make yourself righteous by doing that, you've got to go back and you've got to pay every last tithe you've missed. You've got to go and put every single other law that you've broken and do that right to rectify what you've done in the past. It's not possible. You can't do it. It's impossible to do it that way. The sacrifice of Christ covers the sins. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whoever you are that are justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith that works by love. You did run well, but who is hindering you that you should not obey the truth? It's not a case of not being obedient. We do have to be obedient, but it's obedient according to the truth of God. And he goes down in verse 12, I would they were even cut off that trouble you. And that means castrated them. That's what he's talking about. For brethren, you have been called into liberty. Don't use the liberty for an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. And it goes down into verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, you take heed that you're not consumed one of another. In other words, again, when you're looking at the Jewish legalism, they weren't even in agreement within themselves. The Sadducees and the Pharisees had a major, major disagreement on whether there was any afterlife or not. And Paul used it to his advantage when he was in a court one time, and he said, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. In other words, for the resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question. And that threw the cat among the pigeons, and there was absolute rumpus, because he knew that half were Pharisees and half were Sadducees. And the moment he said that, they would fight among themselves and forget about him, which is exactly what happened in the book of Acts. But the Jewish problems, this legalism problem, was a problem to the early church. It was not a case of keeping the law, as we understand it, which is a spiritual law expressed, again, it's not a case of the works of the law, like the Sabbath has nothing to do with the works of the law. You stop working as far as the Sabbath is concerned. It's talking about this ring fencing, this Talmudic ring fencing that took place, and it took place by carnal individuals that were trying to counter the licentiousness that they found from coming from the Samaritan area, and they both came out of Babylon. Both ideas came from Babylon. Now we look at the Samaritan problem in the early church. That was later. Initially it was the Jewish problem, it was the legalistic problem, the legalism, but it was later on that the licentious side actually began, and we can start seeing it. If we turn over to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. We find here in 1 John 2, notice in verse 18, it says, little children, it's the last time, and as though you've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, therefore we know that it's the last time. Individuals that are against what Christ stood for, individuals that did not walk in the flesh of Christ, because you find you're walking in Christ, the word phrase in Christ or in Jesus, and you find it over and over again in Paul's writings and throughout the New Testament, and it's talking about literally walking in a body that is subject to the very law of God, obedient to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which is why he was called the Logos, because he was the one that gave that word originally. And that's the body that we, every one of us, needs to walk in. But here in 1 John 2, it says, they went out for us, from us rather, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, then they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now we found about the parable of the tares and the wheat. Exactly that same thing. That they were part of the church in this case, but they weren't part of the church. They were there, but they weren't there. They were not part of the true church. And we found exactly the same thing. The church is now shattered. The church is in disarray. And the people that we thought were part of us were not part of us at all. They were having a reproach which was carnal. And they went in two different directions. One was a carnal legalism, and the other was a carnal licentiousness. Those two directions you find all the way back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it goes all the way forward through the time of through the time of Christ and the early apostles, all the way down to today in that sense. And it says in verse 26, notice, it talks about, and these things I have written to you concerning them that seduce you. And it says in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, so if you know, notice what it says. It says, abide in him, in this individual, in the one that is the same kind of flesh as Christ. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is begotten of him. So you're going in the same way, the same family. And it goes right into chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. And it talks about us being the Son of God and being like him when he appears. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, that Christ, is pure. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So if we're walking in Christ, we walk in a body that does not sin. That's what he's saying. So we're looking here at a problem that he could see of people that went out from us, they weren't part of us, and that they were trying to seduce those. And this is why he's writing these things, because of the people that were trying to seduce the people of God. Whoever abides in him, notice, in him, does not sin. Why? Because Christ didn't sin. He was sinless. He was spotless before God. He does not sin. Whoever sins has not seen him. That's continually sinning. Has not seen him or known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, even as Christ is righteous, because we're walking in the same kind of flesh, the flesh of a very God being. And this, again, was against this licentiousness that was entering in the church and starting to corrupt and seduce, as it says here, those that were there. It was a licentiousness that was there. And it's wrong. We find, if you turn back a page, the process that he starts out, he actually gives the process in, back a page in my Bible, in 1 John 1, where it says, this is the message, verse 5, this is the message which we heard of him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. When Christ walked this earth, there was no sin in him at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, that's continually, that means walk in a darkened way, then we're lying and we do not do the truth. You cannot walk in this flesh in a darkened way and then claim to be part of the true church. It just doesn't work. You cannot do that. We cannot do that. I can't do that. None of us can. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's Christ is in the light, remember, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleans us from all sin. When we get on our knees before God each day, and we need to, and when we speak to God throughout the day, we should appear before him in a sinless state. If we don't, we won't get through. If we know we've got something against somebody, we're supposed to leave our gift before the altar, go and reconcile, and then go and offer the gift. We're supposed to get these things sorted out. because you can't approach the Father in a sinful state, walking in sin. We cannot do that. It isn't impossible. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleans us from all sin. When we present ourselves before the Father, we can be sinless. Because that blood, because we are repentant. It is the repentance that makes us sinless. But notice what it says. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's not the way it's done. It's not by ring-fencing the Talmud, ring-fencing the Torah with the Talmud and doing some legalistic way in that, the way that the Jews did of ancient times. It's in fact confessing ourselves. It says, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, notice, to clean us from all unrighteousness. So you forgive sins that are past, and from that point forward, as Mr. Munro is bringing out regarding Christ, the difference between the trainer that we've got is the trainer doesn't stay behind on the line. He runs alongside. He cleans us from all unrighteousness. It is actually from that point forward that you're cleaned up. And if we say we've not sinned, then we make him a liar and his word's not in us. That's not the approach. You confess the sins and then you move forward. But in moving forward, you move forward in a sinless way. If you then fall and we therefore have sinned again, before we can come before the Father, we have got to again be repentant and again come before God in that repentant frame of mind so that we can get through and the sins are again forgiven. But we don't go ahead and do what the licentious Samaritan idea is, that, hey, we've got this sacrifice. We can go ahead and do what we like. We can go ahead and just have an easy street. We can go ahead and we can get there without being sinless. That's not the way it is. We've got to be without spot or blemish or any such thing. And it's a combination of things. It's a combination of the sacrifice of Christ for past sins, and it's the life of Christ for the future. And those two things have got to be with us day by day by day, and we present ourselves before God the Father. And that's what it's talking about here in 1 John. And it's why it's put in 1 John, because there were those that were seducing them. The idea that you can go ahead and sin and still be a Christian. No, you can't. It's to get rid of. Christ did not walk in sin. He walked in the light. And he was perfect in walking with the light. He had the Spirit without measure. We have got to be in that same flesh. That's the goal. That's what Christ and the Father want. They want sons and daughters of the same kind as Christ was. Now, we've got that sacrifice, very fortunately for all of us. And we've got to confess our sins and we come before God. But there's got to be a genuine confession. Not like Simon Magus, who believed and was baptized. That's not enough. It's a confession of that sin and a absolute determination to walk in the way of God from that point forward. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Well, back a page. So I'm actually in the same page. Chapter 2, back a page. Here we go. It says in verse 1, it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, or in addition, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the very Lord that bought them, that purchased them." That's what it's saying. "And bring them upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth, shall be even spoken of." And here in verse 10, notice it says, "But chiefly those that walk after the flesh." And it's talking about people that are carnal, that are walking the tares. That's what it's talking about. Taking a carnal approach to life, to the things of God, to the spiritual areas. Verse 14. "Having eyes full of adultery that can't cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they've exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." There's a way of life, and that way of life must be with us all the time. When we approach baptism, we determine that we are going to go that way, and we're going to allow God to lead us that way. And down in verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh with much wantonness, that those that were clean escape from them that live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption." So this is exactly what you found in Samaritan teaching, that they could go ahead, and at least it wasn't that. There was a penance, actually, in Samaritan teaching initially. But once Simon Magus came along and saw that, no, you've got this wonderful sacrifice, you can go ahead and you can sin and without any compunction. And you've got this grace, you know, living in grace all the time. But there was no repentance there, which is what Peter pointed out to him. Because it says, "For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage." Notice, remember what they said to Simon Magus? "You're the bond of corruption." A bond of iniquity. That's what he was in. The gall of wormwood and the bond of iniquity. The gall of wormwood points him back to Deuteronomy and shows that, no, he's just part of the old pagan system. And the bond of iniquity was this same idea, this same concept. And here is this same Peter leaving words for the church just before his death. "For after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than in the beginning. For it's better that they hadn't known the way of righteousness, than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment that's been delivered to them. But it has happened again to them, according to the true proverb, the dog's returned to his vomit again, and the sow that's washed the wallowing in the mire." And it even in this passage in 2 Peter, in verse 14 of chapter 3, it says, "Beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And according as the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul is also according to the wisdom given to him as written to you. And also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, that they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction." So they were twisting the words of Paul into this licentious way of life to their own destruction. Even at that time, just the way that they do in the churches of the world today. Twisting the words of Paul. Not understanding that, no, Paul's talking about living in the very flesh of Christ, being obedient to the law the same way as Christ was, but not trying to justify ourselves by law keeping. Because you can't forgive sins that are past. The sacrifice of Christ does that. But from this time, we then use the life of Christ, walking in the flesh of Christ, from this time forward, being obedient. And it says, "You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, beware lest you also, being led away with an error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness in exactly the same way as those that seduce you," as being talked about by the Apostle John. Let's see what we're going to do. Yeah, I think we'll just have one more scripture here. If you put in your notes, actually, well, no, we'll read it anyway. It's all in the same area. Jude chapter 1. Well, Jude has only got one chapter. But Jude verse 3. It says, "Beloved, when I gave diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." You hang on to what you've been taught. "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." Why? Because they were carnal. They were the tares. Allowed to be with the wheat, to strengthen the wheat, quite frankly. As I understand it, tares are a legume, I believe. I believe they are. And tares, therefore, would release nitrogen, and the wheat would therefore benefit. Now, I believe, not as much as I know. But it says, "Before of ordained to condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God." The grace of God forgives sins that are past. The grace of God is the sacrifice of Christ, that we can go to the Father and we confess our sins and be forgiven those sins. But they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to say that you can just carry on sinning. And that is exactly, precisely against the very purpose of God. Again, there are two carnal approaches. One is legalistic, the other is licentious. They're both carnal approaches. They're going in opposite directions. They contend with each other. We see that continually. You see it as far as the actual the arising of the Pharisees and originally contending with the Samaritans. But they both are exactly the same in the sense that they are a carnal reaction to a spiritual law. The carnal mind cannot understand. That's why Christ taught them in parables, that seeing they can see but not understand, not perceive. And it's the same here. And it goes down in verse 10. Notice it says, "But these speak evil of those things that they don't know, what they know naturally, as brute beasts, the carnality. In those things they corrupt themselves." And down in verse 16, "They are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that they would be mockers in the last time, who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who divide you," as is better translated, "who divide you, sensual, having not the Spirit." There's your problem. They don't have the Spirit of God. They're looking at spiritual things. They're looking at the spiritual law of God, spiritual principles, from a carnal, fleshly mind led by Satan. Now, unless they change, unless they do in the future have that mind opened and changed, then they will not survive. But it says in verse 24, "Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God and our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever." And that's the way it's done. It's done by God working with us and in us from every point forward, and by the sacrifice of Christ being able to be applied for sins going into the back backwards. If you go back the page to Second John, there's only one chapter again, in verse 5, notice. "And now I beseech you, lady," I'm talking to the church, "not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." That's the basis of God's commandments. "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments, and this is the commandment, that as you heard from the beginning, you would walk in it. For the many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Christ is coming." Literally, not, it's a present progressive, has come, is come, and is will come in the future, in the flesh. "This is a deceiver, and he's also an antichrist." And so, again, we see this warning against the licentious side that, again, we have seen and we have witnessed. Okay, the problems today, I think we've got time to cover it. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Because both legalism and licentiousness are, and you know, both the Gentile way and also the Jewish way, they are both being deceived by Satan himself. And we see this very clearly laid out here in Ephesians 2, where it says, "And you," and when he says "you," he's talking to the Gentiles here in Ephesus. And it's interesting that Ephesus would be the beginning of the mail route. So this letter would not just go to Ephesus, but right the way through, all the way through to Laodicea, almost certainly, and then back to Ephesus probably again, or wherever it happened to go from there. "And you has he quickened," or made alive, "that was dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience," the tares. And he's talking to the Gentile Christians there, a Gentile within the Ephesians and the other churches, that they walked according to the course of Satan the devil. That's how they walked. "Among whom also we," and who's we? The Jews. So what was he? He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So they both came out of Babylon. Both ideas, both legalism and the licentiousness, had their roots in the Babylonian times, and the roots when they returned, Ezra and Nehemiah returned, and just before that when they actually put the Babylonians into the land in Samaria. But he says, among whom also we, that's the Jews, the Jewish religion, all had our conduct in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So there's no difference between the two. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and he's talking about both Jew and Gentile, when we were dead in sins, has quickened us again with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together, so they're both together, both the Jew and the Gentile, the one's coming from a legalistic frame of mind, and the one coming from a licentious frame of mind. And so if we have problems, legalistic or licentious, whichever way it is, and we have that within the church, both ways are there. It says, who raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places, or in heavenlies, with a heavenly perspective, the same perspective that Christ himself has, in Christ Jesus, in the kind of flesh that Christ himself has, that in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So we're in that flesh now, that in the ages to come we then may inherit eternal life. That's what he's talking about. Both the legalistic and the licentious. Both those with leanings in a legalistic way and leanings in a licentious way. Both taken together. I've got to get a new perspective and a new way of looking at things. If we turn back to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Right at the very beginning, and remember where this comes. It comes after Luke 17, which is where it talks about two being in one bed, the one taken and the other left. It's talking about being taken to the place of safety. It's talking about the fleeing, if you like, being taken, as it says. But in Luke 18, verse 1, so in that context, he says, and he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In that context, that's this parable. And he talks about in a city a judge, and he talks about how, in fact, the continual coming, there was, and it said, as he said, verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them, that we need to be continually on our knees before God, claiming that sacrifice of Christ for the past sins, asking for help as we move forward, asking for conversion and change. I tell you that he will revenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Is he going to find that, the faith of God on the earth? Are we really going to have the truth there? Well, let's hope so, because it says, because of the elect's sake, these days will be shortened. But he says, verse 9, and he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and they despised others. Two men went into the temple to pray, one as a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not those other men, are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, wouldn't even lift as much as his eyes to heaven, and smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, that's the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased. He that humbles himself will be exalted. So we see here very clearly that, in fact, confessing our sins, putting our sins behind us, moving forward from that point is what God is looking for. Some legalistic route that we just profess, you know, I'm righteous and I've done it all. You know, it's a total waste of time. It's a total waste of time. Because God is not looking at our righteousness with a great deal of interest, saying, oh, well, you know, how should everybody do it? Let's look at John Bowles. No, I don't think so. Talk to my wife. But It's the same here with the Pharisee. The Pharisaical view, the legalistic view, was not correct. But neither is the licentious view either. Both are wrong. If we turn over to Matthew 24, I believe personally, well, this again is my own personal view, that this area of scripture is talking to us specifically, and I mean specifically at the time that we find ourselves in today. But here in Matthew 24, it says in verse 48, it says, "But if that evil servant shall say in his heart," and that's from his heart come proceeds all the actions as well. We can witness from the actions that are there. So he's saying in his heart, "My Lord delays his coming," and then shall begin to smite his fellow servants, even with a tongue. So criticize the way we've just seen the Pharisee would criticize the publican. If we start doing that, if we start pointing the finger at other people and criticizing other people in that way, and to eat and drink with a drunken. Now, as we'll go on and see, we'll go on and see in a minute, Babylon the Great, all nations have drunk with that sinful teaching that's there, the licentious teaching. So we're looking really at two views, which are the same two views. One is a legalistic approach, and the other is a licentious approach. Now, perhaps I'm stretching it too much to say that that's coming out of this particular verse. But I personally look at it and I see that within the various church groups around, and I see both approaches. Some are licentious, some are legalistic. And we've got to make sure that we go back to the truth as delivered to us, and then only the truth as delivered to us, and not start trying to justify ourselves with our lists of points, nor do we try and say, "Oh, well, it doesn't matter, we can go ahead and do whatever we want because we've got this forgiveness." Well, that forgiveness is for past sins. But he says, "Then the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he does not look for him, in an hour when he's not aware of, and will cut him off and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there'll be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." Turn over to final scripture, Revelation 17. As I say, both of these ideas, these philosophies, came out of Babylon. And here in Revelation chapter 17, we find mentioned, it says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and they talked with me, saying, Come here, and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." And the waters are very clearly, as it says in verse 15, that they are peoples. It says, the waters that you saw, the whore sits, they're peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. It's a world governed by this system, governed by, and as Mr. Armstrong has brought out, it's not just the church. It is a system as well. It goes beyond just a church. It goes into the very system of the world itself. It's a carnal approach to life. And that carnal approach can come, as I said, it comes legalistic. It can also come licentious. The carnal approach that you find within the churches of this world is a licentious approach. But even where you find it as a legalistic approach, it's still coming from the same source. It's both, you know, as we both had our conduct in the past, as it says in Ephesians 2. But here in Revelation 17, in verse 2, it says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of a fornication." So, eat and drink with a drunkard. Eat and drink with those outside, which are just going down and having the same kind of concepts and ideas that are there. "So he carried me in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting in a scarlet-coloured beast, full of the names of blasphemy, with seven heads and ten horns," there's the Holy Roman Empire. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup and a handful of abominations and filth of her fornication." You know, God does not have a very cheery view of this particular individual. The kind of language is vitriolic and very degrading. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the filth of the earth." That's what he says. I mean, the word abomination means filth. Harlots and the filth of the earth. That's the way in which God looks at this system. He looks at this the epitome of this system, which is the church that Satan is actually controlling specifically, but it's the attitude of mind that is coming from a carnal attitude, and that carnal attitude is coming from a satanic attitude. It's a fleshly human mind that has been tuned into a broadcast which is satanic and has done it from birth. That becomes the human nature. It has become the human nature. And in verse 18, I say, tuned into that satanic mind from birth. It's not from birth, it's a little bit after birth. But it progressively starts to tune in and starts to change. The initial child, that attitude is not there in the initial child. It's like a blank slate. But it almost immediately, it's trying to tune into something. And the easiest thing to tune into is the broadcast that comes out of Satan's wavelength. And in chapter 18, notice verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying," and this is saying to us, "Come out of her, my people, that you are not partakers of her sins, that you do not receive of her plagues." And that system, remember, can be legalistic. That system can be licentious. And we can see it in ourselves, but it's coming from a carnal source. It's coming from a satanic source. It's coming from a fleshly source. The fleshly source in league with that satanic source. "So come out of her, my people, that you are not partakers of her sins, that you do not receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double to her double, according to her works. In the cup which she has filled, you fill it to her double. How much has she glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she said in her heart, I'll sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. And therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her." So this world, this age, this system is what's being talked about, as well as this false church that is specifically controlled at that end time. But it's a carnal approach. It's a carnal approach to spiritual problems, to spiritual aspects, to spiritual laws, the very law and spiritual law of God. And if we use that carnal approach, it's going to end in ignominy. It'll end in ignominy. It will not survive. God will not allow it to survive. So we need to be sure that we recognize it, whether it's legalistic or it's licentious, whether it's Judaism or Samaritanism. Both are in this world, and they're also in ourselves as well.